Chances are pretty good, I think, that pretty much everyone in this room understands that there are four accounts of the life of Jesus in the scriptures. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's interesting about these four accounts of Jesus' life is that there is a curious commonality with the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are very similar. They look the same. They cover a lot of the same material. They seem to go generally in the same order. And so as a result, in your reading about the Bible, you might come across this word that describes them as being synoptic gospels. Synoptic means it looks the same. They're very similar. They were written two or three decades after Jesus' life, and so there's that common approach to writing the story. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is rather unique. It was written quite a bit later. It was written another 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. It's about 60 years after Jesus' life. And this Gospel has a different approach altogether. It does things in a different order. For example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus cleanses the temple. He angrily overturns the money changers' temple tables in the temple, and he's shouting at them, "My house shall be a house of prayer." He does this in John's gospel at the beginning of his ministry, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens at Passion Week, at the end of his ministry. So John's doing things a little bit differently. It is also a gospel that is recognized to have what we call the highest Christology of the four. In other words, the understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus' status is, what his capabilities are, and so on, is most pronounced in the Gospel of John as compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so as a result, John is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. Instead, it has its own word called the autoptic, which means it looks like itself. It's unique. It stands alone. The four gospels are unique in this way, and they're curious in this way. But one other thing to add really quickly is that when it comes to trying to describe what the Gospels actually are, you've probably heard it said, and I've probably said it myself, as a quick and easy way to describe them, that they are the biographies of Jesus. But that actually is not a correct statement, because they're not strictly biographies of Jesus. They certainly include biographical information, but a biography is a particular genre of literature. You know, there's different types of writing that you listen to. There's, you know, that you can read. There's the two big categories of fiction and nonfiction. But then within that, in the fiction category, some genres are science fiction. There can be mystery, thriller, horror. There can be, on the nonfiction side, documentary and biography and autobiography, somebody telling their own story. There can also be crime dramas and all of these different ideas. Poetry is its own genre. Philosophy is its own genre of literature. And so the Gospels are their own genre of literature. They are Gospels. They are not biographies. They are Gospels. They contain biographical information, but this genre of literature is designed specifically for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and telling the story about Jesus. Now, part of the reason why they are not biographies is because they do not do what biographies are supposed to do, right? If you're reading someone's biography, you're going to learn about their birth. And so you might even go a little bit further back and start off with the person's grandparents and parents to kind of get the context of when this person is born. But you know, in the Gospels, only two of them talk about Jesus' birth. If it's supposed to be a biography, all of them should include that. As well, biographies talk about a person's childhood and their adolescence and their young adulthood. There's only one gospel that talks about Jesus at age 12. And none of them talk about his adolescence. None of them talk about his life in the 20s. All of them suddenly skip to him being 30 and being baptized by John the Baptist in the wilderness. They're not biographies. They have a specific thing that they're doing, and this genre of literature is called gospel. Now, when we look at the Gospels, though, because of the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the uniqueness of John, sometimes John is held in a little bit of suspicion. Because John writes and puts things in a different order, there's a concern that he's not doing it right, or that he's forgotten what really is going on, or he's just inventing a story and trying to make it into something it really, really isn't. There's reason for people to think, yeah, I'm just not sure about this John thing. I mean, it doesn't even start like a typical story about Jesus. It's talking, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all that. Again, if we were talking about a biography, we would have a problem. but it's not a biography. It's a gospel. And the fact that John reorders things is not a problem because John's approach is about making a particular point. He's telling the story of Jesus with a particular goal in mind. And so what he begins to do, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, is he is providing a catalog of signs that Jesus has done. Here in John chapter 2, after he turned water into wine, it said this was the first of his signs. With this, he revealed his glory. His disciples believed in him. The next chapter, we're going to learn of the second of his signs. Then there's going to be a few more signs that John talks about. And then in John chapter 11, he will provide the seventh sign, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Seventh sign. Number seven is pretty important in the scriptures, and especially in a Jewish mindset. John presents seven signs that Jesus performs. And then his resurrection comes next, which we could argue is the eighth sign. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, John knows that Jesus didn't only do seven miraculous things. In fact, he makes that very, very clear at the end of the gospel reading. In the very last sentence in the book, he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, that is actually true of any biography as well, right? There is no biography that describes everything that happened to somebody. So even with a biography, an editorial choice is being made about which events of a person's life you're going to write down and which ones you're going to leave out. John's being honest about it at the very end of his book. But one chapter earlier, he also specifies why he is writing it this way. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He's highlighting seven of them, but he says there were many others. But he says, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So John's arrangement of the events in Jesus' life, changing the order, highlighting seven particular signs out of however many he had done, and bringing up this point to accomplish this particular goal in the minds of the reader and in the hearts of those who read the gospel. And he's upfront about it. And he is using the life of Jesus to get to this point so that we can understand something about Jesus that he had discovered was indeed the case, especially in the decades of the life of the church following Jesus' ascension. Now, that's good to know. Sometimes people are still concerned about that. It just doesn't seem right. It seems like it's contrived. It seems like there's something going on that is trying to make a point that maybe really isn't there. Well, let me use an analogy to kind of help with this a little bit. Now, as I've said before, every analogy, if you push it too hard, can break down. But I'm hoping this analogy might be helpful to understand why it is we can do this, why John can do this with the life of Jesus. I need you to take out that pancake recipe that the kids gave you this morning. So that little white insert with the Kostanek family pancake recipe on it, you'll note the footnote that says this was shamelessly stolen from a 1980s Osterizer blender recipe book, you know, so there's no originality with this. This came straight out of that recipe book. And you'll see that there are seven ingredients for making this pancake, and if you want to experience the joy of tasting those fluffy pancakes the kids testified to, what you need to do is take these seven ingredients of milk and egg and sugar and flour and baking powder and salt and vegetable oil, and when you combine them into a bowl and mix them up really good and then pour them on a hot griddle until nicely brown and then flip them only once, you will end up with 8 to 10 of these delectable delights that you can now put into your gullet. It truly can be yours. It'll change your life. Now, I transcribed this recipe directly from the Osterizer Blender recipe book, and that's the order in which they placed those ingredients. When you look at them, there's really no particular order. Well, let me tell you something about those ingredients. Every one of those ingredients is very, very important for the life of the pancake. In order for you to experience the pancake to its fullest, you need all seven of those ingredients, and here's why. The milk, first of all, we could call the secondary ingredient because when combined with the flour, it produces the basic dough for the pancake. We go to the egg, and what we find with the egg is not only does it add a little bit of flavor, but it actually provides a strengthening system to the dough so that it holds together better, because the egg, it just enables it to kind of function as a bit more of a glue to keep the dough together. When we go to the sugar, well, now we're getting into the good stuff, right? We're adding some flavor. We're getting a little bit more of a brightness to the flavor, because otherwise it'd just be kind of bland. The sugar adds that flavor. When we go to the flour, we could say that's the primary ingredient, because that is kind of like the cement to the concrete, right? It's what you need to make the dough in the first place. And so again, combined with the milk, we've now got the dough in place, so the flour is essential. The baking powder, this is where the magic happens. The baking powder is a combination of powdered alkali and powdered acid that, when moistened together, produces carbon dioxide, which creates the bubbles that are essential for making the pancake light and fluffy. The reason why the kids were able to say it is light and fluffy is because there was baking powder, the magic powder, in the recipe. The salt, as is the case with so many recipes, just a little bit, half a teaspoon of it, enhances the flavor. It brings something out in the flavor of the pancake and makes it more vivid, and it also reacts with the gluten protein in the flour to strengthen the dough. Without the salt, it would tend to fall apart more easily. And then the vegetable oil at the end, when combined to the pancake recipe, it enables the pancake to be much more lighter and fluffier again in texture. Otherwise, it would be chewy. You'd end up with this kind of experience with the pancake if you didn't have the vegetable oil in there. So every one of these seven ingredients is essential for being able to make the pancake. Now, they were written in no particular order. If we wanted to, we could choose to order the ingredients differently. Like, perhaps what we want to do is show the volume of each ingredient, in which case we'd have 1 cup of flour, 1 cup of milk, and then an egg, right? Then after that, we'd have the tablespoon of sugar, the tablespoon of vegetable oil, followed by the 1 teaspoon of baking powder and the 1/2 teaspoon of salt. So that would be one way that we could arrange it. And in some ways, that would make sense, because you're going into your cupboard, okay, I need a 1 cup measure, and I need a tablespoon measure, and I need a teaspoon measure, and a 1/2 teaspoon measure. We could also order them in terms of how they could be seen as the building blocks of the pancake. So we'll start with the flour as the primary ingredient, then add the milk, and then we'll go ahead and get the egg in there to add some strength, and then again also the salt, and then we'll add the sugar for the sweetening, the magic baking powder, and then throw the egg in on top. We could do that. We could also arrange it according to the source. We could put the animal products first, milk and egg. We could do the grain products next, the flour and the vegetable oil. We could then add the crystalline ingredients, the salt and the sugar, and then we could add the magic powder last. There's any number of ways that we could arrange the ingredients in order to draw out a particular point about the ingredients and about what this pancake is going to become. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what order the ingredients go into the bowl. You put them all in the bowl, you mix them all together, and then you pour them on a hot griddle until they're nicely browned, and then you turn them only once. The order doesn't matter. What does matter is that you can't actually flip the pancake until it's been put on the griddle. And you can't intend to pour the ingredients on the griddle until they have been mixed together first. So you got to get the 7th ingredients together, and then it must be the pouring on the griddle, and then it must be the flipping of the pancake. But until you get to that stage, the rest doesn't really matter. What do you want to highlight about the recipe? What point do you want to make about the ingredients? How do you want to assist someone in perhaps memorizing the ingredients? Maybe there's an easier order to make so that you can memorize the recipe like I have. That can make a difference. The Gospel of John is doing something very similar with the events of the life of Christ, and in particular, the 7 signs, the 7 ingredients, if you will, of John's Gospel. He's arranging them in order to make a point. Now, there is still an essential order. These things do have to happen before the crucifixion, and you got to have the crucifixion before the resurrection, right? Jesus can't rise from the dead until he's died first. But the 7 events, the 7 miraculous signs in John, are ordered to help us see something about Jesus, to have a greater understanding about who Jesus is. It's not a biography, it's a gospel, and it's making a key point. And so this morning, as we read from John chapter 2, We are visiting once again the story of the wedding in Cana, something we looked at a few weeks ago, I think, as a bit of a secondary point in my sermon. We're not going to go over all those details again, and I'm going to say something else about this miraculous sign that we didn't say then. But just by way of reminder, Jesus is at a wedding that his mother was invited to. Weddings are about a week long, and they've run out of wine at some point in this week, and this is a social faux pas. Mary is concerned, mentions it to Jesus. Jesus is reluctant to do anything about it. Mary doesn't listen, just tells everybody, do what he tells you. And so Jesus decides to act, and he says, we've got these 20 and 30 gallon jars over here, fill them with water. And so they fill them with water. Now takes them out and take it to the MC. So they do that. The MC gets a whole nice bowl of wine. And so he goes to the bridegroom, figuring it came from him, and says, man, you're awesome, right? Most people just serve the cheap hooch after everybody's drunk, but you've got the good stuff going right now. This is well done. Thank you, sir. I salute you, right? And he didn't realize where it came from. But some people did. And in particular, we're told the disciples noted this. Because at the end, when John says this was the first of his signs, the first miracle he's done, it says that he thus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Okay, that's interesting. His disciples believed in him because of this. Well, believed what? In John chapter 1, we discover a couple of days before the wedding had started that John the Baptist was out with his disciples, and Jesus comes along, and so John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And after that, John's disciples started following Jesus and became Jesus' disciples. So Jesus has been with these guys for a couple of days before the wedding happens. And what were they talking about? We don't really know. We don't know lots. Obviously, they see that Jesus ought to be followed, that he's got something to say. We don't know what all Jesus has said thus far. But obviously, the disciples are following him and going wherever he goes. That's why they're at the wedding. But then they see Jesus do this miraculous sign. And the scriptures tell us that they now believe in him. What did they see in this sign? Well, let me say this. Out of all of the miracles that Jesus has done that we can read about in all four Gospels, this one is most unique. See, because every other miracle of healing that he has done, or the casting out of demons, or even the raising from the dead, he also curses a fig tree, you know, all of these things are either the acceleration or the reversal of a natural process. I mean, the casting out of demons is kind of unique there. What that is simply one person with authority getting rid of this other personality and telling it to leave and it goes away. So that's a bit of a natural thing. If someone is in charge, get out of here and you go, okay? That's what's happening with the demonic possession deal. But with the healing, for example, we understand that our bodies are designed to automatically heal themselves. That's the way it works. We get sick, we go through a difficult time, and even today with modern medicine, with some of our sicknesses, some of our flus, I think it is, we can go ahead and take some medication that'll help us to breathe better, but it doesn't do anything to the sickness itself. It just makes it more tolerable while we ride it out, and our body does what it does, and the white blood cells and other antibodies start attacking the thing that's in us, and finally we come out the other end. Healing is a natural process. And so when God miraculously heals somebody through Christ, when Jesus says to somebody, rise and be healed, you know, what has happened is he's accelerated the natural process. Or he has reversed the natural process of the disease overpowering our natural systems. So someone who is a leper, for example, has some kind of a skin disease, and there were a variety of skin diseases that were all called leprosy back then. They are overcoming our body's natural work to the point that it's become debilitating. And when Jesus heals that person, he's reversing the advance of the disease and getting the body back to health. And of course, this is ultimately what happens when he raises someone from the dead. He winds the clock back, as it were, and revives, gives life again to this body that had expired. And he did that on more than one occasion, too. All of those miracles are either an acceleration or a reversal of a natural process. But taking water and turning it into wine has no natural process between those two events. I mean, one could say that when water goes into a vine and then is producing grapes, and those grapes are harvested and then they are crushed so that they ferment, then they're decanted into something and now you have wine, we could see a process by which water becomes wine. But very, very clearly, Jesus entirely skipped that altogether. And this piece of water right here, left alone by itself, will not naturally become wine no matter how hard you try. Jesus took water and made it into wine. He took this stuff and made it into some other stuff. He took this and made it into that. Can you think of any instance where this kind of pattern already shows up in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the dust of the ground and created humanity. God took the rib out of Adam and made it into the woman. Jesus took the water and made it into the wine. And so now what is revealed to Jesus' disciples, what is made manifest to these people that have started following him around, the epiphany that the disciples had at this moment is that Jesus is the creator. He is doing the same work that God did at the beginning. And of course, John himself attests to this in his gospel by beginning with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. After this, the first of his miraculous signs, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John's point in writing his gospel is to bring about this awareness, these epiphanies, one sign after another, that builds on the understanding of who Jesus is until the recipe is complete and we have a clear picture of who this man is that they're following, who this one is that ultimately will be crucified and rise again, who it is that we're dealing with, so that when he writes about it, he can say, this is not only the Messiah, the Son of God, but the one who, through whom you believe, you will have life in his name. You get a hold of this recipe, I trust you, it'll change your life. And this is what John is saying in his gospel. And so as we continue in this season of Epiphanies, let's add this one to the mix, to the two that we've already explored. Jesus is the creator, seen clearly in this first miraculous sign of turning water into wine, making one thing into something else. And now we come back to that eighth sign. He does the seven signs, starting with the water into wine, ending with the raising of Lazarus. Seven signs, there's 7 days in the week of creation. The eighth sign is Jesus' own resurrection, which is the beginning of new life, the beginning of new creation. And the Apostle Paul will say later, anyone who is in Christ, when there is anyone who is in Christ, there is new creation. Jesus is the creator, and he's bringing about new creation. His eighth sign, new life, a new life in which we share. That is why by believing in him, we have life in his name, because he starts creation anew. We're looking forward to that, and we're participating in that now. Let us hold fast to this epiphany of Jesus, that Jesus is the creator. Amen.